Well, good morning. One of the dangers of being a preacher is I think that God often gives you real lessons in life about the passages that you're given to speak on. And this week I had an excellent real life lesson about foolishness. And as I read the words of Ecclesiastes 10, it spoke to me about my own life. Some years ago, my car, an old car, sprung a leak from the front. Water somehow was dripping in to where your feet sort of go, you know, in the accelerator area. And I thought, oh, well, I took that approach to a problem where you think if I ignore it for a while, maybe it'll go away. You know, maybe it'll just stop doing that. And I gave the car to my brother. He's had it for some years, and we just got it back this week. And as I got in the car, it was basically growing mould inside the car, and it had deteriorated seriously. And the words from Ecclesiastes were in my head. The rafters sag, the roof leaks, and things come to ruin because of the lazy fool. That's me. But you heard right this morning, we're in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, which means we've spent 10 weeks hearing from and about this book. And I thought maybe at this point it might be good just to take a little temperature check to see how you're feeling about Ecclesiastes. For a book that many people confess they had never read before now and probably never heard preached in church before, what has it been like to have 10 weeks in Ecclesiastes? How do you feel about it now? And how is that different to perhaps when we started? Has your thinking changed? Have your feelings about the book changed? Do you understand it any better? I hope you understand it at least a little better. Do you enjoy it more? Or have you just had enough? Perhaps you're still waiting for someone to get up here one week and I give you the week where you get all the answers. This is it. This is how it works. I'm going to tell you that it's all going to be okay. And he doesn't really mean all that difficult stuff that he says. What impact has this 10 weeks had on you so far? Here's a joke for Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Doctor, doctor, there's a fly in the ointment. Yes, says the doctor. He's recovering from a nasty soup burn. Yeah, it's terrible. You've probably heard the phrase, though, a fly in the ointment. Perhaps you never knew that it comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, from chapter 10. And today's passage, chapter 10, picks up from where we left off last week. If you were here last week and heard Chris, this fly in the ointment is about the question of the value of wisdom in a world where it doesn't always, where good doesn't always, where wisdom doesn't always triumph or isn't always recognised. In chapter 9 we read, the teacher says, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised. His words are no longer heeded. The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." It's like there's these pieces of wisdom, this advice, these good principles for life about wisdom and goodness and how to proceed, but the problem is they don't always work. There's always a but at the end of the sentence. Wisdom isn't heeded. People don't respond. Someone just shouts louder over the wise words of the poor man, or just drives their tank over the peaceful protest. It's all well and good that wisdom is better than strength, but strength so often wins. And so he concludes in this first verse of chapter 10, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A dead fly in the ointment, a small thing, a minor thing, a little bit of folly can undo all that is good. Have you ever worked so hard at something, to create something, to build something, to write something, to perhaps build a relationship, to work, to build a team in the workplace, worked for months to get something good going, and then all it takes is one little thing, one disruptive person, one seed of doubt, one bad decision, and all threatens to be destroyed. It's easier to destroy than to create. It takes a lot longer to build a tower than it does to knock it down. And so somehow just a little bit of folly can outweigh wisdom and honour. The writer is highlighting not just that wisdom doesn't necessarily guarantee perfect outcomes in the world, not just that, but also that there is this propensity in us, amongst us, to prefer foolishness, to choose foolishness, to be won over by foolishness, to choose power over peace, to choose by the volume of what is said rather than the content of the argument, perhaps. To choose strength, success, power over the poor man's wisdom. What is that in the human heart? It's true, of course, that wisdom has its limits. It can't guarantee a happy or successful life. That's what we've been hearing over and over, chapter after chapter, in Ecclesiastes. There's no guarantees. All life involves risk, and that's the point he's making in verses 8 and 9, I think. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. The point here is just that these are good, productive and necessary tasks of life, normal work, good things to do, things that must be done, but they all involve risk. Does this mean that the good, that wisdom is of no value at all? And that's the question that we're asking at the end of this first half of the chapter, chapter 10. If wisdom is so limited, what's the point? We've seen in the chapter that wisdom fails in at least three ways, if not more. One, it's easily outweighed by a little bit of folly, it seems. Two, it's readily ignored, it's despised, it's easily dismissed. And three, it is in the end unable to guarantee you success. These are the limits of wisdom seen in this chapter. So what's the point? Why be wise? Why pursue goodness? Why not just side with the strong? Side with the weapons? Side with whatever wins? I don't doubt that in your own ways, many of us have felt the same. In your pursuit of wisdom, in your pursuit of goodness, perhaps in your Christian faith, in your pursuit of godliness, you've had times where you've thought, what's the point? It's hard. People don't seem interested. They're doing all right anyway, maybe better. In fact, you've tried it. You've tried doing good. You've tried pursuing faithfulness, you've tried pursuing godliness, and it didn't work. It didn't make things better. Did it get you what you wanted? Things are in your relationships and your family maybe didn't work out as you'd intended. Maybe things got worse. Bad things still happened. So what's the point? I'm going to make three observations from the passage, from the second half of chapter 10, I think, about why wisdom, and then finish with something from the New Testament. Three observations from Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Despite all these limitations, number one, there remains still a very clear difference in the writer's mind between wisdom and foolishness. And number two, even this writer of Ecclesiastes, for all his meaninglessness and misery, never advocates folly. You see, he still advocates wisdom. And number three, wisdom still brings benefit. It may be limited, but it's real. Those are the three things we see in this passage. So number one, there remains a clear difference between wisdom and foolishness. So this writer is not just a pragmatist. He doesn't just say, well, if strength wins the day, then I guess strength is the wise path. If arrogant talk and rhetoric win the day, then I guess that's the wise path. Something is not necessarily wise just because it works or just because it wins. That's clear here. In fact, he knows from his own experience that strength and money and power and winning doesn't necessarily bring him the satisfaction that he's seeking. That's what this whole search for meaning is about. Even those things are not enough. So the first thing we see is that wisdom and foolishness remain clearly distinct even when wisdom doesn't work as it's supposed to, because it's not just about success. There is some objective measure here, something outside, something that defines the wise and the good path apart from success. And in the biblical view, wisdom and foolishness had some characteristic qualities in the Old Testament wisdom literature, which were, yes, in part about outcomes. Wisdom was about living well, but not just about outcomes. They were, in fact, things about a person's character. And we see several of them in this passage as well. The fool we see says much, but listens little. The fool is volatile, reactive under pressure. The fool is arrogant, overly confident about the future, overly confident about his or her view of how things are and how they would be. The fool is lazy, not inclined to hard work. And the fool is short-sighted and self-indulgent, fails in his or her responsibilities. And this is the meaning, I think, of the section about the rulers, which we'll talk about later, which in some translations just sounds like a bit of class kind of distinction, but I think it's actually about responsibility. In general, many of these things, the foolish life, have bad consequences. In general, things get neglected and they come to ruin, like my car. The mystery, of course, for the writer is not always. Not always. Fools might prosper because of these things or despite of these things or in other ways. This is the puzzle. But even then, even when fools do prosper, even when wisdom is despised, even though it is so easily cast aside, wisdom can still be recognised by those who care to. And this comes to point two. The writer never advocates folly. For all his misery and meaninglessness and despair at life and frustration that all things come to naught, that living well can't guarantee anything, even this writer never gives up and just says, well, just forget about it. Just do what you want. Be wicked and prosper, be foolish, have fun. None of it matters anyway. That's not what he says. That's not where he goes. Yes, we all die. No, nothing is certain. But that doesn't mean that nothing matters. Wisdom is still wisdom. Folly is still folly. And it's clear which we are encouraged to pursue. Even the language in the opening imagery is revealing. Foolishness is like a dead fly. A dead fly in the ointment. Spreading disease. Wisdom is a sweet perfume. Or a healing ointment. Just because a fly can ruin the perfume doesn't mean you should be like the fly. That's still the picture here, isn't it? Because wisdom does bring benefit. It's not hard and fast. There are no guarantees. But wisdom does bring benefit. In verse 10, if the axe is dull, its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed. The sense of these words here is wisdom is like a sharpened axe, a better tool. It enables one to find more success at the task, more success than might otherwise be had. You've heard the saying, a poor workman blames his tools, but a good workman makes sure she's got good tools. This is wisdom. Wisdom does have a positive effect, and to neglect it brings more suffering than is necessary, makes the job harder, like the snake charmer who neglects to charm the snake and so gets bitten. However you can apply that to your own life. I don't quite understand snake charming, I must confess. But to neglect it brings added risk. Wisdom can't abolish all risk, but it can bring advantage. Thus, the benefits of wisdom, though limited, are real. And those benefits are not just for you, but also for others. And this is the sense of these passages about the rulers that sound a little bit classist, you know. We don't want the poor man to be in charge. It needs to be the noble. But the point there is not about rich or poor, about poor or noble. It's not that only rich or noble can govern. His concern is that only those who are well equipped to govern should govern, meaning those who understand the responsibilities that that role brings. Because when those in power use their power only for themselves, many others suffer. And this is the image in verses 16 and 17. The problem with the king who was a servant was not that he wasn't a rich person or a noble person, but was that he was a fool, meaning he was self-indulgent and short-sighted. He let his power go to his head. He used it for his own pleasure and not for others' good. Hence, he feasts in the morning, gets drunk, and is unable to do his job. And then in verse 18, the rafters sag, the house leaks, and the kingdom comes undone. Which is not just to his shame, but also to the detriment of all in his kingdom. So the noble king, on the other hand, is the one who is equipped and trained to rule, but more importantly, takes those responsibilities seriously. He doesn't get drunk in the morning. He knows the proper time to feast. He eats for strength and sustenance to equip him to do his good work. The contrast is between one who indulges the self and one who fulfills responsibilities to others. A wise person brings good to those around her. And perhaps this is the key distinction between the wise and the foolish. The fool is the one who puts himself first. The wise one has a bigger perspective. So chapter 10 is about the recognition and the value of wisdom. Though it is often undervalued, as Proverbs says, it is better than silver and gold. Though it is not foolproof, can make no guarantees, it does bring benefit. does bring good. And while people may despise, reject, ignore wisdom, wisdom still works to bring good to all. How does this work? Well, the answer again is about perspective. What's the most famous phrase you know about wisdom from the book of Proverbs? You probably heard, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You can't talk about wisdom in the Bible without talking about its relationship to God. In the Bible, wisdom is always connected to the knowledge of God. And the concept of fear here is more like awe or recognition or even just the word knowledge. The knowledge of God, that is knowing who God is and what that means for the world. That's wisdom. Knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so in the words of Ecclesiastes, it is like raising our eyes from the vista that is under the sun to see what is beyond it. It's like raising our perspective from the days and the times and the seasons of life to the God who is eternal and is in control of it all. It's like raising our eyes from our work and our toil and the good and the bad to recognize life as a gift from God. And so even though nowhere in this chapter does the writer mention God, someone asked me this week, does your chapter have the G word? Does it even talk about God? It doesn't say God in chapter 10. But God is not absent, because ultimately the commitment here to wisdom is a commitment to God. It's an expression already of faith and trust in God. A commitment to life lived with God in the picture, with the perspective of God and eternity. And that's what makes wisdom still wise. In the end, in wisdom literature, the choice between the foolish and the wise path is a choice between autonomy and submission to the Creator. Between living a life with no reference to anything but oneself, or between living a life under God. The foolish person is the one who lives with no reference to anything but him or herself. And that's why all the moments of conclusion, all the moments of solidity in Ecclesiastes, every time he lands somewhere, these are the moments when the writer remembers God. That's why he continues to affirm wisdom, because the affirmation of wisdom is the affirmation of a life lived with God in the picture, a higher meaning and a bigger perspective. Wisdom may not bear fruit always in the here and now, but the point is that the here and now is not all there is. The goodness and beauty of wisdom is determined not by worldly success, but by a bigger perspective. What really matters, what really lasts. Wisdom lives into the future that God has in store for us. It's on about bringing that future and that hope into the now. And so to finish, I want to return to where we started, to the fly in the ointment. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. It's easy to feel discouraged, I think, in life generally, but particularly as a follower of Jesus, to feel, what's the point? Sometimes, what's the value? To feel foolish, to feel stupid. So I want to finish with some words from Jesus. The image of this fly in the ointment reminded me of a New Testament image. When Paul writes to the church in Galatia, warning them about the dangers of false teachers among them, he uses a similar sort of idea, and he says this: a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The same sense that just a little bit of something can ruin a lot of good. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. But in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus uses the same image, but he uses it in a very different way. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that works all through the dough. It can sometimes feel like evil has really worked its way right through our world and spoiled it. Evil triumphs, injustice prevails, suffering is everywhere. But Jesus says here that there is something else at work in the world too, and that's the kingdom of God. That's the power of God. God is at work in this world through his people, through you and me and through all those who follow Jesus. God's Holy Spirit is at work in his world like a little bit of yeast. Maybe it's small, maybe it seems insignificant, maybe it starts small, maybe it seems small, but like a little bit of yeast working through the whole dough, God's kingdom is advancing. And unlike folly, which is short-sighted and self-indulgent, the yeast of the kingdom of God, the work of the people of God, is connected to an eternal future. It's long-sighted, it's other people-focused, and instead of ruin, it brings good, and good that lasts. Why pursue wisdom in an uncertain world? Because every time you choose wisdom, every time you choose God's wisdom, every time you choose the path of Jesus, every time you choose the good, the true, the beautiful, the right, every time you choose grace or mercy or justice or love or patience or kindness or goodness or faithfulness, every time you choose these things, you consider another before yourself. You're bringing the kingdom of God to that place. The yeast of the kingdom that grows through the dough. You're giving a glimpse of the goodness of God and working towards what truly lasts. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, we thank you for these words of the teacher, the writer in Ecclesiastes, of the challenge, of the trouble of them, of the yearnings, the sadness that they express. But God, we thank you for the way that they point to something bigger and for what they reveal to us of you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see things as they are, to see ourselves in relationship to you. Lord, to know you and to know what that means for us in our world. Lord, we thank you for the promise that your kingdom is advancing in this world, that you are building and working good, and Lord, that you do it through us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for that gift of your Spirit in us, in each of us, in your people, that is at work in the world. Lord, we pray that you would help us to recognise those good things, those good opportunities, and the chances that we have to be your people and to do your work in our lives. that we pray that you would make them fruitful, that you would make them grow. Amen.